I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 115, Merry Christmas from the Old Testament. Say, Christmas in Psalm 115? That's right. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn about the living God, Jesus Christ, and we're going to use Psalm 15 to guide us into this study of Jesus. As we've noted in the past few weeks, Psalm 115 is part of a larger group that we've been looking through, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, a section that is called, they call the Egyptian Hallel, psalms that were sung at the time of the Passover. The main theme in Psalm 115 is the worship of the living God as opposed to the idols of the world. And as I was thinking about Psalm 115 in the past weeks, I thought, wait a minute, that's what Christmas is all about. Worshipping the living God, the true God, the real God, instead of the idols of the world. See, everyone has a God. The question is whether or not your God is real. But everyone has gods. In many places of the world, in ancient times and today, it would involve little carved, molded figurines and statues. Whether that would be somebody like Marduk, one of the gods of Babylon, or Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Or in modern times, this could involve statues of dead Christians that people pray to. In modern times in America, a country like America, many of these gods are simply concepts and idols. They are things that people have placed in the place of worshiping the living God. And these concepts become their gods. We have a lot of gods in America. False ideas that people cling to instead of worshiping the living God. This could include things like a woman's right to choose. Ouch, stepping on some toes when we say something like that, isn't it? But it's the idea of placing self in front of God. This could involve something like alternative lifestyles or any sort of sexual perversion. Or it could involve things like money. There's a pretty big god in America, wouldn't you say? I'd say that's maybe one of our biggest gods. Myself, my pleasure, my money. The point is there are many substitutes for the true God, idols that are made by men. Michael Card, in one of his songs, talks about those who confess Jesus as Savior, and yet they still hold on to idols. And in one of his songs, he said, we should confess. We lose you in our busyness. We've made you in our image. So our faith is idolatry. And I suppose that it's probably true that each and every one of us is guilty of that sin to one degree or another, wouldn't you say? To some degree or another, we fall prey to this. But the truth is, there is only one God, the living God, and He is the one to be worshipped. Now, there's something I'd like to do with you this morning, for you and with you. And as we go through this, and this is the title of this message, we will worship the living God. And I want you to repeat that with me. We will worship the living God. And so I'm going to call upon you at different points throughout this message. We will worship the living God. He's the God who really exists. He's true. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that it contains. He is the one who sustains the universe. And we can't even sustain a car and keep it running. God sustains the universe and keeps it running. He's real. He's also the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And God took on human flesh 2,000 years ago. This is what the Bible says, that God, the second person in the Trinity, took on human flesh 2,000 years ago, born to a virgin by the name of Mary. And Mary and her soon-to-be husband, Joseph, saw this child come into the world, a virgin conception. God came and took on human flesh, and Jesus Christ lived a life without sin. And when He died on the cross, He was paying the price for your sin and mine. This is what Christmas is all about. This is Christmas. God taking action to save us from our sins. Well, here in Psalm 115, what I want to focus on is four pictures of the living God, which remind us of our need to worship Jesus Christ. And it begins here in verses 1 to 3. The first picture, it's the nature of the living God. Notice here, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about the fact that he is a real God. He's the God who creates and sustains, and there is no one like the living God. In Matthew chapter 1, in verses 20 to 21, I remember how Gabriel comes to Joseph. And Gabriel says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because Gabriel has just come and told Joseph that his wife, his betrothed wife, Mary, is pregnant. And Joseph's thinking to himself, oh, this is terrible. I cannot marry her. She's been unfaithful to me. And Gabriel says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take her, for the child that has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. Name him Jesus because he is going to save. There is no one in the world that can save you from your sins except Jesus Christ. Amen? Why is that? Because he is the unique one. There is no one like him in the past, and there will never be anybody like him in the future. Our God exists eternally as a triune God, eternally God in nature, and yet the scripture shows us that there is a plurality of personhood within God himself. As the New Testament language describes this God, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches us that 2,000 years ago, the Son, the one whom we call the Son, not in the sense that I have a son or you have a son, but this one member of the Godhood would take on human flesh, and the Holy Spirit brought conception into the womb of a young Jewish girl named Mary. He's unique. There is nobody like him in the universe. There never has been. There never will be. And he was born so that he could pay for your sin. He lived a life without sin. There was a time when I lived without sin. It was for about 5 or 6 seconds after I woke up the other day, and then I blew it. We just, because we have a fallen nature, we gravitate towards the things of sin. We're selfish, we're sinful, every single one of us. We don't go very long before we blow it, do we? That's just part of living in a fallen state. Jesus, from the time he was conceived in the womb of Mary until the time when he breathed his last breath and gave his spirit up, Jesus lived without sin. And the reason why he did so, the Bible says that he came to lay down his life for us. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for your sin that you cannot pay. And here is the message that if there's nothing else that you learn in this world, if you fail school, if you get fired, if there's nothing else that you learn about life, my friends, here is the one thing that you cannot afford to not learn. Jesus Christ loves you. He came to this world. He died for your sins. He gave himself to save you. But you have to be willing to respond in faith. You have to be willing to trust in him and to repent of your sin, turning from your sin, turning to God to ask for forgiveness. And God says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. So Jesus said in John 6:37, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Salvation is a free gift, but you must receive it. Jesus is unique. He came to save us from our sins. And that's why it says here in Psalm 115, not to us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. I don't deserve any kind of glory. Neither do you. Jesus receives the glory and he deserves the glory, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, you will remember that when Jesus was born out in Bethlehem, which was really a small village, it's really not too much today, to tell you the truth, but it was just a small village. And when Jesus was born, you will remember that angels, a multitude of angels came down and they said, "Glory to God in the highest! Glory to God because his son, the Messiah, has come." And later, when the Magi came from the east and they found Jesus and Mary in the house, Magi, powerful, wise, educated scientists and astronomers, philosophers, came with gifts. And when they saw this little baby, they fell down before him and they worshiped him. "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." Why all of this worship of the living God? Verses 1 to 3 tell us two reasons. First of all, he says in verse 1, "Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." These words, loving kindness and truth, speak about the forgiving character of God. Our God is a God who is willing to forgive sinners. You see, if mankind, you and me, if mankind were to receive what we deserve, we would not be here today. You and I would not be here today. If God gave you and me what we deserve, we would already be being in the process of being punished. If Adam and Eve had received what they deserved when they disobeyed God, they would have been cast immediately into hell. And the same thing is true for you and me. But God extended mercy to Adam and Eve and gave them an opportunity to come to repentance. These words, loving kindness and truth, are found in various places in the Old Testament. The beginning place where we see these two words used in this combination is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. In Exodus chapters 32 to 34, this is when Moses is bringing down a covenant for the nation of Israel. Israel has just been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt. God has set them free from their slavery to the Egyptians. Seems like those Egyptians are starting to stir up things today too, aren't they? They've just been set free from the Egyptians. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. God is giving a covenant so that Israel, the nation, can dwell with God in a right relationship. What's happening while Moses is receiving the covenant? The rest of the nation are down at the bottom of the hill having a party. Not a good party either. They've made a golden idol. They've made a golden calf, and they're worshiping an idol. They're breaking the first law of the covenant while God is giving them the covenant. They're committing idolatry. God tells Moses, "Hey, guess what? These guys are blowing it down there, Moses." Moses comes down off the mountain. He finds them in this big party worshiping an idol. And Moses begins to pray to God that God will not destroy them, because God is ready to give them what they deserve. What do they deserve? Death. They've already broken the first commandment. They're committing idolatry. They're worshiping carved images. God's ready to destroy them. Moses prays. He says, "Lord, do not destroy them. But Lord, I want to see your glory. I really want to see your glory." God says, "Okay, Moses, you can hide behind this rock over here. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you get a little glimpse of my glory." God passes by in front of Moses. And when God passes by in front of Moses, here's what he says: the Lord God. And the last thing he says is this: full of mercy and truth. Our God is a God who is filled with mercy and truth. These two words right here, loving kindness and truth, go right back to Exodus 34, verse 6, when God says, "Okay, I'm going to forgive these people. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them forgiveness." So when it talks here about God's loving kindness and truth, it is God's willingness to forgive the sins of his people. God's willingness to forgive the sins of his people. They deserve judgment, and yet he gave them mercy. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Not just a little bit, but abounding in chesed, faithful love, loyal love. This is what this word loving kindness is. It's that rich, rich Hebrew word chesed. Loyal love, faithful love, persevering love. They deserve to be wiped out. God didn't give them what they deserved. Why should God receive glory? Psalm 115. Because he's a forgiving God. We see this in a supreme way in John chapter 1 when we talk about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, in John chapter 1 verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word..." This really is what it says. The New Testament explicitly says Jesus is God who took on human flesh. Make no mistakes about it. In John 20:28, when Jesus was back in resurrection, and Thomas had said, "I won't believe that he's alive unless I can put my fingers into those holes in his hands and his side." And Jesus says, "Thomas, go ahead, stick your finger. It's me." Thomas fell on his face before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God who took on flesh. How is that possible? I don't know. But it's true. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. You must be willing to confess Jesus as who he really is. Son of God. God who took on flesh to live and die for your sins. He conquered the curse of sin. He's alive again. We will worship the living God altogether. We will worship the living God. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus says to the Apostle John, he says, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I became dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore." We will worship the living God. God in flesh, who came 2,000 years ago. John 1:1, the Word was God. And then what does John chapter 1, verse 14 say? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory like an only son, like an only unique son, an only begotten son gets from his Father, full of grace and truth. Guess what? Same idea. Loving kindness and truth. In Jesus, you see the fullness of God's grace and truth. The fullness of his loving kindness and truth. In Jesus, you see the ultimate, final, perfect representation of what God does to save you and me from our sins. Why does the psalmist say, "Not to us, but to your name give glory"? Because he sent us his Son. That's what Christmas is all about. A tradition? Yeah, it's a tradition. Matter of fact, it's not commanded in the Bible, is it? It's a tradition, but it is a good one, is it not? It's a good one. It's one that the unsaved world doesn't want to have around, though. That's because they're idolaters. The world is filled with idolaters, and instead of worshiping the living God, they blaspheme and mock him. So here in verses 2 to 3, we come to a second attribute of God. He is the God who actually steps in. He's the one who acts and redeems. In verse 2, what does the unsaved world say? The psalmist says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?'" Unsaved world mocks. I saw this thing in the news a couple days ago where in New York City they had a big atheist billboard. And it has a picture of Santa Claus and it says, "Keep the Mary, but dump the myth." And it has a picture of Jesus. Let's keep the Mary Santa Claus, but let's get rid of Jesus, the myth. They mock. "Where is your God?" Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how much proof you bring to the fallen heart. Right? I mean, you could stack up one piece of proof and evidence after another all day long, and the idolater who clings to his idol is going to say, "I don't believe that." was reading last week, you guys have heard that there's an archaeologist who is has found, you know, significant evidence of Noah's flood, worldwide flood down in the Black Sea. His name is Robert Ballard. And, you know, he's found villages 400 feet below the surface of the water there in the Black Sea, and all sorts of villages and artifacts that show that this used to be, you know, a lake way, way down there, but now something happened and it got filled in. You can bring all the evidence in the world. People don't believe. Now, they will believe that the world should have ended 2 days ago, right? But they won't believe when you bring all of the truth of a Savior who has come and died and risen again. Where is their God, says the nations? Probably is being spoken here in original context, back in the time of the Babylonian exile, perhaps, way back 600 years before Christ, when God brought a judgment on Israel for their sin, and God took them away into captivity. And then the Babylonians and all the nations are saying, yeah, where's their God? Guess what? God was at work to judge the sins of his people for their own good, by the way. God was there. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is sovereign. He is the one who acts. He's the one who brought the Babylonian captivity, assuming that was the original setting. Whatever it was a mockery of the people of God. Listen, he's the God who brought Babylon, and he said he was going to bring Babylon, didn't he? He's also said, guess what? After the Babylonians, look at Isaiah 44:28. When you have time, God says, I'm going to bring in another nation that's going to crush the Babylonians. They're the Persians. And God even says, guess what? The king of Persia, his name is going to be Cyrus, Koresh. 150 years before the Persian king Cyrus ever came on the scene, God said, Koresh, Cyrus, he's going to be the king of the Persians who comes and overthrows the Babylonians. 150 years before it ever happened. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God also said, after the Persians, I'm going to bring in the Greeks, and the Greeks are going to overthrow the Persians, and I'm going to bring in the Romans, and the Romans are going to overthrow the Greeks. And one day, God says, I'm going to bring in my son. The Messiah is going to come, and he is going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. Well, that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. God fulfilled his promises. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one of the fantastic prophecies of the birth of Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God says, Bethlehem, that's for you. Even though you're too little to be named among the clans of Judah, yet out of you is going to come forth the one for me, who's going to be the ruler in all Israel. He's going to be the king. He's going to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. But then in Micah 5, 2, it says, but his goings forth, his activity, are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. How's that? It's because he's God. God took on human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to rule this world as king one day. And like that song said that we just sang, he's going to purge all the pain and the sorrow far as the curse is found. Every trace of curse, he's going to take it away. Amen? Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. He's real. He acts. Altogether, we will worship the living God. So, verses 1 to 3, who is this living God? Well, we see the nature of him. He's real, and he's the God that acts. Secondly, in verses 4 through 8, a second picture of the living God from Psalm 115, the substitutes. You see, when people reject the living God and they choose idols instead, they're choosing false substitutes, gods that have no power to save because they're not real. As a matter of fact, the idols of the unsaved man are a burden. Sometimes they have to literally carry them. They're a burden. And if they're not a burden physically, they are a burden in their impact, are they not? Notice here in verses 4 to 7 the nature of false gods. They're idols. The idols of the unsaved man. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, this is a hilarious passage. I don't want to turn there, but I'll just kind of tell you what God says. God says, look at the idolater. He's mocking them. He's taunting them. Look at this guy. He goes down and he chops down a tree. And then he takes a big chunk of the tree and cuts it in half, and he starts a fire with part of it. And then the other half, he starts carving it, shaping it. Takes some gold and some silver, and he beats it onto it. Then he makes a god, and he bows down, and he worships that god. On the one hand, he says, oh, man, the fire from this wood, this is so nice. And then with the other piece of wood, he bows down, and he worships. And God says, can you believe this? That's what the idols are. Verse 4, they're idols. They're atzarachim, the fashion things. They have made it out of materials of the earth, silver and gold. They fashioned it with their hands. It's a man-made thing. The French philosopher Voltaire, back in the 18th century, said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And ever since then, mankind has been returning the favor. We make gods into our image. They have no power. They cannot act. Mouths, they can't talk. Eyes, they can't see. Why is this? Because they are lifeless. They have no power. They're the product of somebody in a workshop. This is the idol, a substitute for the living God. And I want you to understand something, that when people reject Jesus Christ and say, I will not follow him, I will not believe in him, and they make that willful choice, this is no neutral choice. It is the most heinous thing that a human being can do, is to reject the living God. Especially when they have heard and seen who he is. The most heinous thing of all. Willem van Gemeren, one writer, says, false worship is not innocent, but it is demoralizing, and ultimately the worshipers will perish together with their perishable idols. This is not like saying, I think I'm going to go to McDonald's instead of Subway. I think I'm going to become a Muslim. I think I want to become a Buddhist. This is not an innocent choice. It's the height of rebellion. Listen, if you're here today and if you have never opened your heart to confess your sins to Jesus Christ, I pray that you will do so. I pray that you will understand your need for forgiveness, because you are a sinner just like every single one of us here in this room today. And that you will open your heart to understand that Jesus Christ came to love you and die for you. He gave himself for you so that you could be cleansed of your sin. The truth is, there's only one God. He's the living God, and he's the God who came 2,000 years ago and dwelt among us. Real promises, real fulfillment. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for just a minute. Keep your place there in Psalm 115. But look at Luke chapter 1. Then be ready. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 2 as well. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Matthew chapter 2, notice here in verses 1 to 7, the birth of Jesus and the wise men who came to worship after Jesus was born. Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them, saying, "Where the Christ was to be born?" And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah, 700 years earlier, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Listen, these are real promises, real fulfillments. It happened exactly as God said it would happen. He came, he was born, he lived, and he died. But he's not dead anymore. Amen? Revelation 1:17, "I became dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." He's the living God. He is not a dead idol. He's the God who came to save us from our sins. Well, what happens to the people who reject the living God? Look at Psalm 115, verse 8. "Those who make them will become like them." Those who make idols will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. The Bible teaches us that when people reject God, when people turn to idols and begin to embrace false gods, it says that they become like their idols. There's a transformation process that happens. Now, there's a positive transformation process that happens for the believer. We see this in the New Testament, like in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, that people who embrace Jesus Christ, God begins to transform them and renew them to the image of God's moral character. There's a positive transformation process. When you put your eyes on Jesus Christ and you follow him in faith, the Holy Spirit works in your heart and begins to mold you and shape you and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. There's a transformation process that takes place. The Bible says there's also one that takes place in a negative sense when people reject Jesus Christ. They begin to become like their gods. The people who trust in them have a darkening in their mind because they reject God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 talks all about this degeneration. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, it says that when people reject the living God, they become idolaters of the worst kind. Instead of worshiping a glorious creator, they start worshiping images of creeping, crawling things and men. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, it says that for people who reject the living God and embrace idols, they become perverted in the worst degree. Sexual perversion is a characteristic of peoples and cultures who reject the living God. And homosexuality is one of the hallmarks of a people or a nation that has rejected the living God. What that shows you is when a culture gets to that, it says they're way down the ladder. They're way down the scale. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, it says that people who embrace idols become completely depraved. Their minds become overtaken with wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and malice. They become haters of God and haters of parents, unloving, hateful, and brutal and violent. Over the past couple weeks, our country has been looking at this murder in Connecticut and saying, "Why? Why has this happened? We want answers." I'll tell you why it's happened. It's because we're a nation of idolaters. And the people in the United States of America are becoming like their idols. Brutal, violent, vicious, hateful. It has nothing to do with a gun. Guns have been in America for 400 years. That's a constant. Do you know that from 1900
to 1965. From 1900 until 1965, there were 21 mass public killings. But from 1966 to 2009, 120. Six times the amount in about two-thirds of the time frame. Guns are not the issue here. We're a nation of idolaters. I don't want to minimize. I mean, this is horrible. What happened is, it's horrible. But the reason why our country doesn't get it is because they're idolaters and they don't understand what the real issue is. If you give your mind to an idol, you're going to become like your God. Spiritually mute, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, you're going to become like your God. Spiritually dead, because idols are dead. There is no life. Jesus Christ, though, is the living God. Our nation has chosen to worship the idols, and what's happening right now is that we are reaping the consequence of being a nation of idolaters. How sad it is, too, right? I love my country. Many of you have fought to defend this country, haven't you? I love our country, but it's so sad when you see a nation that says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Don't say Merry Christmas, say Happy Holidays. And we'll sue you if you put Merry Christmas on the side of that building. No surprise that we're getting what we have. But what is our reply? We will worship the living God altogether. We will worship the living God. Well, we see in verses 1 to 3 the nature of the living God, and verses 4 to 8 the substitutes of the living God. How about in verses 9 to 15, the deeds of the living God? He is the God who acts. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Verses 9 to 11, he gives this call to trust in the Lord. And there are three different groups that he mentions here. He speaks about the house of Israel, or the call to Israel. This is the literal nation Israel. Israel, trust in the Lord. But then he talks about the house of Aaron. The house of Aaron, that was the priestly family. The priest came from the house of Aaron. But then he mentions this third group down here in verse 11. You who fear the Lord. Probably talking here about all the Gentiles that used to come in to be part of the nation of Israel. People who were embracing the God of Israel and saying, we want to worship the living God. And he says, you who fear the Lord, trust him. Why? He's our help. He's our shield. He's the one who saves us in our time of need. He saved Israel from Egypt. He delivered them from their enemies. Well, my friend, this is exactly what God did 2,000 years ago when he sent Jesus to this earth. He became our help and our shield. He sent us a Savior to deliver us from our sins. This is what Christmas is all about. Our need is to trust him. You who fear the Lord, trust him. He's our help and our shield. There's nothing else that can deliver you from the enemy of sin. Your good works won't. They're imperfect. As good as you think you are, your works are flawed because you're still a sinner. And your works are not acceptable to God because your sin separates you from him. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Verses 12 to 15, the psalmist talks about the faithful deeds of God. The Lord has been mindful to us, the psalmist says to Israel, the nation. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great, the small. Love hearing kids sing, don't you? The small and the great. Then he says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord. May you be blessed of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why all of this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. All of God's redeeming work. What's the purpose? What does it bring? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory that comes from his saving grace. That's why it says in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. God is the one who deserves the glory. Why? He forgives sin. This is what Christmas is all about. Down here in verse 12, the psalmist says, the Lord has been mindful. My translation says mindful. The Hebrew word is zakar. The Lord has remembered us. Like Zechariah, the Lord remembers. The Lord has remembered us. To remember means that he comes in and he takes actions. And that's exactly what God did when he sent Jesus Christ. God, he remembered us. He took action. He blesses his children with blessings innumerable. He's given every human being life. But for those who embrace his son, Jesus Christ, he gives eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And as Ephesians 1 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The pictures of the living God, verses 1 to 3. The nature of God, he's real and he acts. Verses 4 to 8. What are the substitutes? The substitutes are idols. And those who worship them, they become like them. Vicious, cruel, degenerate, and spiritually dead. Verses 9 to 15, the deeds of the living God, he blesses his children. Amen? Finally, verses 16 to 18, a fourth picture of the living God. The call to worship the living God. Look here in verses 16 to 18. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. But the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do those who go down into silence. He talks about kind of three realms of existence. And one realm of existence is the one that belongs to you and me at the present time. And that is that we are here alive on this earth. And because of the fact that we are here on this earth at this present time, that means that we have an opportunity to praise and worship God. The heavens, that belongs to God. Now, one day you will be there if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. One day you will be there, and it will be uninterrupted praise. You, along with every redeemed, blood-bought child of God, and all of the holy angels giving to God the glory that he deserves. The dead, well, verse 17, you know, you don't hear singing coming from a coffin. The dead do not praise the Lord. Those who go down into silence. But middle of verse 16, what he says is, the earth he has given to the sons of men. Here's the point. Right now, you have an opportunity to be one who worships God with your life altogether. We will worship the living God. We will worship the living God. Right now is the time to worship the Lord. And so in verse 18, he says, as for us, we will bless the Lord. Us, we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, hallelujah, praise the Lord. My friends, as we close this message, remember, the gods of the unsaved are no gods at all. Whether it's a piece of wood that has been carved and molded and shaped and covered with some gold and silver, or whether it's a concept like me, myself, and I, my money, my pleasure, those gods are dead. They have no power to give life. They have no power to save. If you pick them up and carry them, they're a burden. If you want to keep them from falling over, you have to nail their feet down. And if you worship them, you're going to become like them, spiritually dead. But Jesus Christ is the real God. He's the true God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says. And most importantly, he's the one...